Now, with all the news surrounding the plight of Syrian refugees flooding Europe, the plight of the marginalized in our world is front and center. It's all over the news. It's all over our papers, on our smartphones. We're getting tweeted with these different bombs of information. And I couldn't believe seeing footage of a camera woman caught tripping a fleeing father carrying his son. Did you see that? It's all over the internet. And I think she lost her job due to that, and now the network who used to employ her, someone's actually taken down their whole website, and they're now off the web, interestingly enough. So the world has actually said their piece about that. They didn't like what they were seeing. You know, I couldn't believe my eyes as I saw images of people coming across the Mediterranean on these really ill-equipped rafts. Most of the people having life jackets or what they would call life jackets, but they actually didn't work. They paid princely sums of cash just to get out of their war-torn country, and they have traveled with nothing but their shirts on their backs. That, to me, is just incredible. There are stories of frustration as we hear from people from First Nations trying to live post-truth and reconciliation Commission lives, wondering what will happen with the hundreds of recommendations left by the final report. Have you seen anything in the news lately? Exactly. It's kind of silent. That must be quite vexing for them. Elections turn up promise-making from the politicians vying for your vote. Some of you have asked me, so who are you going to vote for? And I haven't said anything, have I? Because I want you to go and check out the different people in your neighborhoods and your electoral areas. And I want you to not just vote because someone else is voting for someone. Think about who that person is that's representing you and who can best do that for you. You know, I'm becoming cynical of our government's willingness to help out the most vulnerable in our society. The thing is, it wasn't always this way. The church was always on the cutting edge in the trenches of helping the down and out, the impoverished, those who are without a home, those who are in most need in our society. I can't help but think of Jesus' words in Matthew, "The poor you will always have with you." And so that is the challenge for us. And how shall we live in such a world? This fall, we'll be looking at how Jesus lived and identified with people living on the margins of society, or what we would call the margins of society. We'll read and see how he challenged his contemporaries to live with one another and live with such grace towards those who were rejected by the whole that it seemed scandalous, right? How do we live with such grace the way Jesus challenges his followers to do so? How do we live with grace towards the people who live on the margins of our society? By his Spirit, I believe. Hockey season is now just starting up. I'm a hockey fan, and I used to be a much bigger hockey fan before billionaires had wars with millionaires. But when we think of people like Connor McDavid or Sidney Crosby or Henrik Sedin of our own home team, or from the world of baseball, how about the Toronto Blue Jays? You know, Josh Donaldson. Wow, he can really hit a ball. We think of sports stars who play like they are inspired, like they're spirit-filled. They're in the moment. Let's take a moment now to look at the world from another perspective. How about the world of fine arts and music? When a musician plays, do you see the team up here? I just enjoy watching them play. Eyes closed, fingers flying on an instrument, filling the air with amazing sounds. I think of people like B.B. King, right, Lawrence? B.B. King. Or Yo-Yo Ma, for those of you who enjoy cello, right? I love listening to cello music. My favorite rock band, of course, U2. Most of you are U2 fans, I take it. Even a string quartet, right? The Brandenburg Concertos. Oh my goodness, is there something more delightful than listening to that? These musicians play with inspiration, right? We use the term quite loosely, inspiration. We imply or we mean that someone just did it or just came over them and they just performed so brilliantly. But we all know that that isn't the case at all, right? The brilliant athlete or the brilliant musician has been training and training and practicing and practicing hour after hour, week after week. They've been perfecting their technique for long hours out of the public eye. And then when the moment in the spotlight comes, a surge of adrenaline produces just this wonderful opportunity for them to perform, which we call inspired. But that inspired performance is actually the fruit of a long, disciplined road of patient and hard work. How many of you can play an instrument? Just raise your hand. Yeah? How many of you practice that instrument? A few less hands. Ken, where are you? Ken Cormier. How much did you practice when you were learning piano? How often, how many hours per day would you practice?
Well, when I was in university, 5 or 6 hours a day, 7 days a week for a few years.
7 days a week, 5 to 6 hours per day for a few years straight. Add that up. That's a lot of hours, right? How many hours do you practice before a new presentation at the arts club? What are you playing in right now, or what are you getting ready to play in right now? Okay, let's take Les Misérables for instance. How long did it take for you to practice that those initial pieces? Did you hear that? So these are professional musicians and artists, and they still took 8-hour days to perform, practice their performances. And that's short, he said, for some of these. That's incredible. That's incredible. You know, Malcolm Gladwell is a Canadian journalist and an author who coined the term the 10,000-hour rule, and I've mentioned him before, but I'll mention him again. He proposes that achievement is talent plus preparation. He discovered something. In one of his books, Outliers, he writes, "The closer psychologists look at the careers of the gifted, the smaller the role innate talent seems to play, and the bigger the role that preparation actually plays." Right? Talent only gets you so far, but hard work is what actually played a bigger role, is what he was saying. The interesting thing about this study is that the researcher couldn't find any naturals in musicians who floated effortlessly to the top while practicing a fraction of the time that their peers did. Nor could they find any grinders, right? People who worked harder than everyone else, yet just didn't have what it takes to break the top ranks. Their research suggests that once a musician has enough ability to get into a top music school, for example, the thing that distinguishes one performer from another is just how hard they work. The amazing thing is that the evidence emerging from similar studies show that 10,000 hours of practice, generally, is required to achieve the level of mastery associated with being a world-class expert, no matter what the discipline, no matter what the field, even if it's video games. For composers, basketball players, hockey players, fiction writers, ice skaters, concert pianists, even master criminals. This number comes up again and again. So inspiration, think about that for a minute. I think Jesus understood this as he began his ministry and was then faced with declaring his true intentions to all in today's passage. If you haven't yet turned to today's passage, I invite you to do so now with your Bibles that are either with you or the ones in the pew in front of you. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. In Luke 4, we're going to take a look at verse 18. Luke cues us in verse 18 when Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Luke lets us in on the secret. Jesus invested not just many hours, but many years in silent preparation, maybe 8-hour days, 7 days a week for years. Jesus' life of prayer leads up to his baptism, which was the confirmation of his vocation, and then its testing in the wilderness, You'll recall that in the previous chapters of Luke. Then at last, going public with his early deeds in Capernaum, as the exchange in Nazareth synagogue makes clear, people had already heard of what he'd done elsewhere. So news was traveling fast, and now he was going to share from the scriptures, and so they've come in droves to hear him. Now with years, or at least maybe perhaps we can think about more than 10,000 hours perhaps of prayer, thought, and study of scripture behind him, he stands before his own town. And he knew everybody there, and they knew him. And he preached like a man inspired. And in today's passage, we hear the heart of God, the pulse of the Holy Spirit, flowing through the life of Jesus. Good news are some of the themes. Freedom, healing, liberation. The surprising thing is that if this was inspiration, the people didn't want it. Read further. Because what Jesus said next was the opposite of what they were expecting. Let's take a look at the remainder of the chapter here, verses 21 to 30. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "You know, isn't that Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, and then you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "Truly, I tell you," he's saying to them, "prophets are not accepted in their hometowns. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon," that's outside of Israel. "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian, who I believe was a military figure." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What was so wrong with what Jesus said? What made them kick him out of the synagogue, hustle him out of town, and take him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off and to kill him? Kind of severe, don't you think? Think about that for a minute. What if I were saying some things and some of you didn't like what I was saying and you took me to the edge of a cliff and were about to just toss me out of the church? Kind of a horrific scene here when you think about it. Mob mentality, right? As you read the text, does Jesus' words do anything for you? Do they actually cause a reaction in your heart the way vinegar causes baking soda to jump up and boil over? Because that's what it did for these people. If it didn't, it's because we don't quite understand what was going on in the text. You see, Jesus identified himself with the prophets when he points out what happened in the days of the greatest prophets of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember who they were? Elisha and Elijah. Elijah was sent to help a widow. He brings that up. But not a Jewish widow. Elisha healed one solitary leper. But the leper was the commander of the enemy army. That's what did it. That's what drove them to anger. In the eyes of the children of Israel, God was rescuing the wrong people. They're saying, "What about us? We're the chosen ones." Remember who's there, okay? Those listening to Jesus were waiting for God to liberate Israel from who? The Romans. Military occupation, right? In several Jewish texts at the time, we find a longing that God would condemn the wicked nations and would pour out wrath and destruction on them. That's what they were hoping. They're waiting for the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, to come and bring them into freedom. Instead, Jesus was pointing out that when the great prophets were active, it wasn't Israel who benefited, but those who did not yet know God. It would be kind of like Donald Trump saying, hey, let's talk reconciliation and forgiveness with ISIS. Can you imagine him saying that? I can't imagine the Donald saying that. I would love for him to say that. So what was Jesus' words all about? Go to verse 22. Let's go there. The verse is literally translated as saying, the people were astonished at the words of sheer grace, or gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Luke means that the people were astonished that he was talking about and speaking about God's grace. Grace for everybody, including the immigrant, the refugee, the poor family, the ones caught in addictions and relational brokenness, the ones even serving the military. Instead of grace for Israel and fierce judgment for everyone else. Why did Jesus begin his address with the long quote originally found in Isaiah 61? Thank you, Monica, for reading. The passage Jesus quotes is about the Messiah, the Anointed One. Throughout Isaiah, there are pictures of a mysterious anointed figure who will perform the Lord's will. The servant Messiah has not come to inflict punishment on the nations, not to kill, but to bring God's love and mercy to them. This message was shocking for the people of Israel because it put a whole new meaning on the whole text that they were not expecting. And it should remain somewhat shocking for us because it has implications for us today. I mean, we come with preconceived notions about what the good news is, what the gospel is, and who's it for. We tend to tame the passage in our minds. But Jesus comes to challenge our thinking, and it might feel like he's shaking things up at some times. He asks the questions of us, who are the poor among us and within our own communities? Yes, within our city, but within our own communities of Killarney, of North Vancouver, of dot, dot, dot. Who are those impoverished within our own congregation? Who are the prisoners, the blind? Who are the oppressed? The funny thing is, they're not all just out there. Some of us are struggling with stuff that imprison us. That's good news to me. Not the fact that we're imprisoned, but that God's gospel is for us and for those, for everyone. Now, are we upset that Jesus is coming to proclaim good news and freedom to heal and to set these people free? I hope not, because we're included in that. But what if someone who is struggling with poverty or addictions come through our doors? What if we're being called to minister to people who struggle in that way? What if we're actually supposed to include them in the word us? As a fellowship of believers who believe that we are children of God, the new Israel, we need to understand that Isaiah's promises of salvation are not only for us. Jesus challenges us that these words are for those who do not yet know him or his salvation. Those words of grace and compassion and forgiveness, they need to go beyond our four walls. So are we open to the stranger or the person who doesn't quite fit? And are we open to those who are lost? Are we willing to adopt or assume a posture, another way of being, of humility, understanding that among the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed, the addicted, that we too are in good company? Because some of us have those labels on us as well. I'd be one of them. It's only in our weaknesses that we can truly rely on God. The core of Jesus' message is that the good news of Isaiah 61, originally for the children of Israel, returning as exiles from Babylon, is that it's good news for all who are oppressed, not just returnees to their own country. So brothers and sisters, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19. He came to heal the sick and give sight to the blind. You'll find that all throughout the Gospels. If we consider ourselves followers of Jesus, his disciples, let us walk in his footsteps, opening not only our doors of our homes, but the doors of our lives as well. That takes intentionality, it takes courage, it takes boldness. But let me remind us that we have the Spirit of the Lord within us. And we can do all things through him who gives us strength. Amen. He's given us a spirit of love, not fear. So the questions I have for us to think about as we go home today is, how will we respond to those in our spheres of influence as God brings people from different ethnic and faith backgrounds into our sphere? How will we respond when he brings people who speak a different language into a conversation with us? How will we respond when God brings someone with a totally different set of values into a conversation with us? Or how about those who have very different interests than us, those who have very different jobs than us? This will make for a very messy set of relationships and new ones. But I want to implore us to pay attention to who God brings across our path this week. You might be very surprised at the conversation you're going to have on the train, in the hallway of work, near the water cooler, a patient, a client, someone who's at the till taking your money. Listen to what God is saying to you. I'm going to do the same. Because if we choose to reject Jesus' message, if we choose to toss his words out, or even to push his words off the side of a cliff, we just might find Jesus is nowhere to be found. As we saw in today's passage, Jesus doesn't stick around when he's not welcome. If we do not heed his words, he just might move on. But if we listen carefully, brothers and sisters, and if we join him in this exciting journey, we also know that God will provide peace and calm in the middle of a riot that's coming towards us and wanting to push us over the cliff. We are the hands and feet of Christ. Let us remember that as we close in prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord God, move us to do your will. Help us to be your hands and feet. Give us hearts of love and compassion, hearts that are soft, not hard. Strengthen us as we are challenged to remember that your good news is for all who are poor, all who are weak, all who are oppressed. Remind us that you will give us peace even when we feel like we've been pushed to the edge of a cliff. And remind us, Lord, that in you there is grace, even in the margins. Remind us, Lord, that wherever your spirit is, there's freedom. And as we follow in your footsteps, may we do so in faith, but may we also practice. Thanks be to God. Amen.